In your Bible, please. The Gospel according to Matthew, the very first book of our New Testament. While you're turning there, I will remind you the sole purpose of this ministry is to glorify God through the systematic teaching of His Word, the Bible. And the Bible is that personal, progressive, perfect revelation of Almighty God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Almighty God, Elohim. In the Hebrew, that name for God is a singular noun, but it has plural significance. There is an expansiveness of God's power, Almighty God. There is an expansiveness to His person. The magnitude of His power, Elohim, Almighty God. The majesty of His person, Almighty God. Who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He is yet to do. His Word, the Bible, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And thus guided by His Holy Spirit, we glorify Him in our teaching by exalting the person and performance of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have no other purpose. The Bible consists of 66 books. Yet, as we have seen, it's one book. One author, God Himself. He's used some 40 inspired pens. It's been given to us in two testaments, an Old Testament in the New Testament. The Old Testament consists of 39 books. And in those 39 books, God is revealed in power, Almighty God. And in the Old Testament, we can understand that progressive revealing of Himself by one word: preparation. All of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. I like to always think of maybe God slipped in an Italian rather than a Jew, because Malachi really spells like Malachi. But from Genesis to Malachi, one word, preparation. God is preparing for the arrival of His promised one, the anointed, the Christ. When we come to the New Testament, Matthew, where we are studying together, through to the book of the Revelation. One word. Old Testament, preparation. New Testament, present. The one promised is now present. This revelation is given to us in the Old Testament partially. It's given to us piecemeal. It's given to us prophetically. There's more to come. In the New Testament, God is revealing himself in person. And it is no longer a piecemeal, a partial, a prophetic revelation. He's present in person. In the beginning, God said, God spoke. John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. New Testament. God is revealed personally. Perfectly. There's nothing more than can be said that is said in the Word. His Son. Come on over to Hebrews for just a moment. The book of Hebrews. I have shared in the past. Can be understood. I don't text. I don't know how to text. I don't care to text. And I don't live in that world of technology. But most of you do. And when I began to study years ago when technology was really kicking in, I said, I'm going to text you what the book of Hebrews is all about. Get ready. Here comes the text. Sovereign. Son. Sent. Sin bearer. Seated. That's it. Sovereign, Son, sent, sin bearer, seated. That's the whole enchilada. The writer of Hebrews, who does not identify himself, my own personal feelings, it very well may be young John Mark. We know it's not Paul, because in the second chapter of this letter to the Hebrews, the writer is saying that what is being revealed should be responded to because it was revealed to us by those who saw him. Paul has no indirect understanding of God's revelation. He was given by inspiration the truth face to face. The truth of who Christ is was revealed to him personally, not through others. So we know it's not Paul who wrote this epistle. We don't know for sure who, except the Spirit of God, because it's inspired. But notice, in our English Bible, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now the language that God has used, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, he has specifically designed to reveal eternal things in time and space in the limitations of language. But the language is very specific in the Scriptures. And in the New Testament, The Greek language, not only its words, but the way the words are positioned is significant. Let me read to you how this opening of the letter to the Hebrews is given in the Greek. At sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets God. You see, the words are positioned for a punch. And the emphasis here in the opening of this epistle is this: how and when God spoke. We know He spoke, but the writer of Hebrews is beginning this epistle with an emphasis: how He spoke, when He spoke. In time past, piecemeal. Here a little, there a little. Progressively. Prophetically. Through proxy. Through surrogates. That's how, in the past, He spoke. Sundry times, diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets God. Now, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. No surrogates, His Son. No proxies, personally. God now has perfectly spoken in His Son. And it's perfect. It's complete. Nothing to be added. Nothing should be taken away. Thus we have this wonderful, magnificent revealing of God Himself in Scriptures. The Old. Progressively. Piecemeal. Partially. Through the prophets, proxies, surrogates. Now, new, His Son, no proxies. Perfectly. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, that of the only brought forth of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God, but the brought forth Son hath revealed Him, exposed Him, exegeted Him. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the promised one of the Old Testament, is now present. And the revealing of God is perfect. In the New Testament, it's given to us in 27 books. Remember, 39 old, 27 new. Of those 27 books, 22 of them are letters. 5 of them are narratives. 4 of those narratives we call the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're narratives. The 5th narrative is the book of the Acts. And these narratives, these Gospels, they are not a chronological picture of Christ. but they are a compilation picture of Christ, who he is, his person, what he's done, the performance of God in flesh. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic. They're similar. Much of what we have there is very similar to each other. Not given in a chronological, or it's not a chronology, it's a character sketch. We see him. When we get to John, there it sits out as a solitary good news. Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there's John. Solitary. 90% of what God revealed in the Gospel of John, you don't find anywhere else in the Gospels. Unique. But put together, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are a picture, perfect picture. But the picture is presented through the prism of the personal experience of each writer. Matthew, he's a Jew, and he was personally with Jesus in the flesh. And so Matthew paints the picture of the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament, present through the personal experience that he had walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus. And that's why there's an emphasis, such an emphasis on the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, being the first of the Gospel, is unique in that it's placed there to connect to the old. And he does that masterfully under the guidance of the Spirit of God. There are a minimum of 60 Old Testament references found in Matthew's Gospel. He's the connector. He's the connector personally because he was with Jesus personally. Mark, young man, did not have a personal experience with Christ in the flesh. He had a unique relationship, first with Paul, which was short-lived, but throughout the remainder of his life, he had an intimate relationship with Peter. You remember Peter? Some have called him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Peter oftentimes opened up his mouth and stuck his foot in it. Oh, everybody else is going to fail. Not me. It's interesting that as you read the scriptures, the Spirit of God oftentimes allows you to identify with certain characters within the revelation that God has given. I can confess to you that when that happens to me, it's usually a character whose failures and flaws are on display more than his victories. Samson. I like a strong guy. What did he do? Failed. But by the grace of God, he achieved God's purpose. Peter opens his mouth before he thinks. Gets in trouble. There's Mark. a young man through the prism of his partnership with Paul and his partnership, long partnership with Peter, gives us a picture. And his emphasis is not so much on the words of Christ, but the works of Christ. He presents a picture of Christ, the servant of God. He knows what it is to be a servant, and he knows what it is to fail, but he sees the perfect servant of God in Christ, and he pictures him for us that way. In Matthew, we have a genealogy. We'll see that in a few moments. And that genealogy attaches, as I said, Matthew, the old and the new, integrated, to Abraham and to David. There's no such genealogy in Mark's gospel. He simply gets to the issue of he's a servant. But he's a servant of God. And then comes the most unique in the sense that the only Jew to write scripture, Luke, only Gentile. All the rest of the scriptures written by Jews. And here is Dr. Luke, physician. And the prism through which he paints the picture of Christ, the promised one, now present, is through that prism of not just the promised one to the Jews, but the promised one to all peoples, Jew and Gentile. And his emphasis is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man. And his genealogy, different than Matthew's, which connects back to Abram and to David, is to Adam. See, identifying with all of humanity, Jew and Gentile. Of course. See, he's having that picture that he's painted through the prism of being a Gentile who came to saving faith. And then there's John. John's genealogy is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The genealogy that he attaches to Jesus the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament, is God. And the emphasis, the picture he paints through his prism of an intimate, personal walk with the Lord. Of the 12, there is no one of the 12 that had a more intimate person. He's the, remember, the apostle that in the last hours of Christ's earthly ministry rested his head on his chest there at that meal. He was a young man, and he was called the beloved disciple. And through that prism, he paints the picture. He paints the picture of the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Eternal One. We have no other purpose in this ministry, but to glorify God through the systematic teaching of his Word, guided by the Holy Spirit, exalting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began our study of Matthew last week. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. For those of you who are listening possibly online, and some of you here this morning, that's part of the introduction. We need to always set the scripture in its revealed setting. It's a living picture of the person of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. In the beginning, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Jesus, Jehovah saves, Christ, the anointed, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Look down at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, the wife of Uriah. Verse 16. A different Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. Matthew now is setting forth his good news from the prism of his personal experience and his understanding of the old and now the new, the preparation and now the presence of God himself. He does that through the progenitors of the Christ. I've put an outline for you this morning that you might follow. The book of Matthew, as we study it, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the progenitors of the anointed, the Christ, Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 4, he's present. He's here. Chapter 4, verse 12, through the end of chapter 12, his preaching. And then 13 through 22, his parables. Then 23 through 25, his prophecies. And then his passion, 26 and 27. And then the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. That's the way to walk our way together in this journey through the gospel according to Matthew. The progenitors. Come on over to Genesis. Abram. Genesis, the 12th chapter. A very significant and important point in the progressive revelation in the scriptures, is chapter 12 of Genesis. The reason I say that, from Genesis chapter 1 through to the flood, and then from the flood to Abram, those 11 chapters, the revelation that God is giving concerns the peoples of the earth. Adam, his descendants, all the way up through the flood. After the flood, we have Noah, his descendants, all the way up until chapter 12, Abram. Now the emphasis changes in this progressive revelation. It's been about the peoples. God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. Adam, descendants of Adam. But in chapter 12, it's no longer the point of emphasis on the peoples. It's on a people. My people. The uniqueness of God to Abram and his descendant. That's a very critical point that you need to keep in mind. Because from Genesis chapter 12, all the way through Malachi, he's now dealing with a people. His people, my people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people of faith. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show you. God is establishing a promise of agreement with Abram. And the first part of that agreement, the first part of that promise, is that he has a unique place for Abram and his descendants. Just keep your foot there and move over to the 13th chapter of Genesis. I'm reading from verse 14, Genesis 13, 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, westward. Abram, get out of the place that you now are in, because I have a place for you. Allow me to It's a place that I want you to feast your eyes on. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. This promise that God is making to Abram, first, concerns a place, a physical place on the earth. The promise that God makes to Abram has natural, earthly significance. It is to be understood literally. Abram, real man, in real time, promised a place. There are boundaries to that place that his descendants will possess in the plan that is yet to be unfolded. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, breadth of it, that I will give unto you. And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plains of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. This was the announcing of an agreement, a promise that was going to be very practically, literally fulfilled. Come over to the 15th chapter of Genesis. I'm reading from verse 18. The 15th chapter is now the affirming of this promise. God announced the promise to Abram. Now he's affirming it. In the 17th chapter, he's going to affix it. Look at verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant, an agreement with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. I thought that the promised land was, in fact, Canaan. This seems to be much larger. Oh, yeah. The Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to Abram, was through a land that his descendants would inherit. And that land, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west, encompassed from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates in present-day Iraq. It's a lot bigger than the land they have ever occupied, because the promise hasn't been fully realized yet. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 34, Moses is given the boundaries of the land that the people of Abram, the chosen ones, are to occupy in Canaan. And that land in Numbers 34 has boundaries, parameters, within the big picture, from the Nile to the Euphrates, from Egypt to Iraq. And those boundaries in Cana are boundaries that are set east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan. The descendants of Abraham, the 12 tribes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes now are to occupy a promised land. As they are being carried and eventually enter into Canaan, the boundaries, the placing of the tribes are, there will be 9.5 of the tribes west of the Jordan. But there are 2.5 tribes that are east of the Jordan. That's 11 tribes. The 12th tribe is the tribe of Levi. And they are proportioned some 48 plots of land, cities, throughout the land of Canaan. West of Jordan, east of Jordan, because they're the servants that are being used in the worship of the true and the living God. So the promised land of Canaan, which the 12 tribes entered into, is more than just from the river to the sea. It's not just from Jordan. East of the Jordan, all the way up into, again, Syria, and all the way down into, now, Iraq, Jordan. So you have the north, Syria. You have the south, Jordan. You have this land, east and west, which is the promise that they were to go in and take, conquer. We know what happened. First, they were reticent to obey and would not enter. Eventually, they did enter, but they've never occupied the land. They've never occupied from the Nile to Euphrates. They've never occupied really the land west of the Jordan and east of the Jordan. And let me carefully, because this could cause for some of you some problems, but 1948 was not the fulfillment of God's promise. Present-day Israel is in a fraction of the land that God has promised them they will occupy. It's not a partial fulfillment. What is present is a political entity. It has nothing to do with the prophecy of Ezekiel. It has nothing to do with the prophecy of Isaiah. It has nothing to do with the prophecy of Jeremiah. That is yet to be fulfilled. And it won't be fulfilled until the king comes back. A lot of ministries like to tantalize and like to, because people are drawn to prophecy and how a preacher or a ministry says, what you see is this in the Bible. This is that. Be very discerning and careful of that kind of preaching and ministries. Read the scriptures. Depend on the Spirit of God. Israel will be born in a day. God's chosen people have a spiritual heritage and a physical, an attachment to the earth as well as to heaven yet to be realized. And none of that is being fulfilled now. It's yet to be done. Well, that's the first point in the promise. Abram, land, Nile, Euphrates, Syria, Jordan. It's bigger, it's better. It will not be realized until the promised one, the king, king of the Jews, the king of creation, returns. Thank you, Lord. Thank you as we begin our journey together in the gospel according to Matthew. And the progenitors of the promised one, Abram, later to be called Abraham. David, the earthly king. And yet, the spiritual, for the anointed is the king that will sit on the earthly and ultimately eternal throne. And for that, we give you eternal praise. And we walk by faith now with the hope, the assurity that you are performing and will bring to perfection your promise. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.